I tell you, after a introduction like that, I better be careful because something's going to happen. I'm going to fall on my face, or I'm going to stutter, or I'm going to lose my notes. It's going to be hard to live up to that intro, but thank you, brother. It's always good coming to Ruthie's home. We always have to give the kids the lecture. This is where Mom grew up. Don't make Dad look bad. Because certainly it wouldn't be Mom. Never. So it would have to be Dad. So if you see some kids running wild, they are not mine. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have something to ooze. We thank you that we have a message to tell. We thank you that there is a love in our heart, that there's hope for those who know you. And so, Father, we come here this evening, and I'm reminded that the power is the message. The power is your word. The power is your spirit and its liberty amongst your people. And Father, I just pray that as we gather tonight, that you would hide me behind the cross, that I would stay out of the way, that your Son might be exalted. So Father, we do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I will tell you, I have worked on the coat thing. Because I discovered a long time ago, you never know what's going to be a pet peeve when you go somewhere. Some places, it's the cardinal sin to take your jacket off. Some places will tell you, you know, you can go as long as you want to. Don't worry about time. And some places, they'll have you hung high out back if you go too long. So I've just decided that it's probably best if I try to keep my jacket on and finish on time. So that's something I've been working on, and we'll try to honor that. I guess if we had to title tonight's message, it would be Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And you know, we're familiar with the hymn that we often sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I always have to pause there. It's such a good message in that. Most of you who know me, I was almost 21 years old when I came to know Christ, and I listened to the music and heard the things that unsaved people hear and listen to. And you often wondered, Lord, will this be stuck with me forever? You would be in the department store and you would hear something, and you knew the lyrics, you knew the tune, you knew who wrote it, you knew when it was sung. And it just struck me the other day, almost 17 years later, I heard a song, and I'm thinking, I know that song. Now, it could just be that 17 years have passed, but as we focus and as we gaze upon the Lord, the things of this world really do grow strangely dim. But the hymn writer continues, through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. You know, I love that song. And there's a part of me that understands what the hymn writer is writing, and I'm certainly not criticizing it. But there's also a part of me that reads, believe him and all will be well. And I can say I haven't found that to always be the case. We know that eternally, positionally, in Christ, you and I, when we come to know Christ, we're as good as on the shores of heaven. And yet we find that we still battle with the desires of the flesh. We still walk in a world that's cursed, and we deal with the effects of that. We still see sin around us, and there are struggles in this life. I think probably my favorite hymn describes it better. When sorrows like sea billows roll, when peace like a river attendeth my way, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You know, and Horatio Spafford goes on, and he tells us why we can say that, doesn't he? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And then he says the only thing we can say, praise the Lord, O my soul. You know, that's the reason that we can say, whether it's sorrows like sea billows or peace whichever one rolls, we can say, it is well with my soul. You know, Horatio Spafford, many of you know the story of the song, was a man who had lost everything. He had lost his business, he had lost his wealth, and he was leaving America and going back overseas, and he sent his family ahead, and the ship sank, and he received a telegram from his wife that said, saved alone, saved alone. His children had died at sea, and as he would take that same journey, the ship's captain would tell him, we believe this is the spot where your children drown, where you die. And then he could pen these words. And so there's meaning to that, isn't there? We understand that there are times in life when everything is perfect. And we say, thank you, Lord, this is just how it should be. And then there are times when those sorrows and those troubles, they roll and they mount up and they come at us as waves. And we say, Lord, what's going on? You know, we're reminded that we live in a sin-cursed earth. And there's certainly many different reasons why we might fight the battles with sin in this life. You know, one of them could easily be our own sin, couldn't it? We can do things and then we can pay the price for our sin. You know, I always tell the story. My mom was one. She's very tough, very straight-laced. And my mom was one. She would tell you what she thought should happen. And if you followed her advice, well, then she stuck there with you. But if you didn't, she'd say, sorry, told you so. And, you know, sometimes the sorry told you so is what happens. We do things and we pay for them. Sometimes it's the sin of a family member. Sometimes it's the sin of a nation. Sometimes it's just the fact that we live in a sin-cursed earth. You know, I've been thinking recently how many people I know who are battling with cancer. You know, that's just the reality of death, isn't it? It's something that comes into this life, and so we deal with it. I think of Achan. Here was Achan, and he's in the nation of Israel, and God says, I'm going to give you this great victory, but don't take of the spoil. And Achan goes in, and he sees some things he wants, and he buries them several layers deep in the tent of his family, and the next thing you know, the nation goes into battle. Should have been easy, but many died. And so Joshua goes and inquires of the Lord, why has this happened? And he says, well, there's one who's kept it. And he goes to his tent. What was the remedy? Achan and his family were to be stoned. Achan paid for his sin. His family paid for his sin. The nation paid for his sin. So there are certainly many different reasons why we battle with troubles and trials in life. And the goal is not necessarily to say, whose fault is it? But rather, I think, like David, we should always be those who say, Lord, examine my heart. Examine me. You know, I was studying recently in the Word of God, and I was struck with how many great promises or great visions that God gave His servants, and then what they would have to go through following that before the promise would ever come true. When we look into the Word of God, we certainly see that God is not slack concerning His promises, is He? God doesn't make a promise and then just say, well, I'm sorry, I forgot that. You know, I tell Ruthie that our oldest is little Ruthie. You know, and sometimes those two kind of butt heads. And I've had to learn that if I say something to her, we will do it. I can't say we will do it because she'll say, you promised. You said we would do that. Well, sweetheart, I'm sorry. I had to stay late at work. Something came up. And so I have to say, Lord willing, if something doesn't happen on this day and I'm home by this time, I will do this with you. You know, the Lord doesn't have to do that, does He? The Lord is always faithful to His promises. He never fails. And as a matter of fact, when we look into the Word of God, we face trials and difficulties in this life, but God has given us so many wonderful, wonderful promises, hasn't He? We think before He would go to heaven, He would tell us that I go to prepare you a place. And if I go and make you a place, I'm doing what? I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to receive you unto myself. You know, we've been preparing for a boy. Fifth time's the charm, I guess. But I got to say the first four are pretty charming. But, you know, I'm preparing that Wolfpack bedroom. We want him to be welcomed in this world in proper fashion. So we're preparing that. And the goal is that we're going to someday put him in there. And yet we don't really have control over that, do we? But God says, I go to prepare you a place. And if I prepare it, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto my own. God tells us that one day that there'll be no pain, there'll be no sin. He tells us that we will be like Him. You know, it says we don't know what we shall be, but that we shall be like Him. And that's a pretty good promise, isn't it? That's the promise of God. God has given us these promises, and He will not fail. And yet, so many times in the Word of God, we saw these great promises that He gave men and women of God, and they had to go through so much before they ever saw it come to fruition. I think of Abraham. You know, here's Abraham, 80, 90 years old, and God comes to him and says, Abram, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. God, aren't we a little old for that? Well, yes, but I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. As a matter of fact, he comes back to him and says, Abram, I want to change your name from Abram to Abraham, meaning a father of many. So Abraham, in his 80s and 90s, goes to his family and his friends and says, guys, don't call me Abram, but call me Abraham. You think he probably got laughed at, didn't he? God had made this promise to him. You know how many years passed before they had that promised child? Somewhere between 20 and 25 years passed before God gave Abraham and Sarah that child that He promised them. Somewhere along the way, they were probably saying, God, have you forgot about us? You know, God understands that, doesn't He? You know, somewhere along the way, Abraham said, God, what about that promise? And we see it. And I think so often when we look into the Word of God, and especially these Old Testament saints, we sit in the comfort of our easy chair and we turn the fan on because it's a little warm in here, and we make ourselves comfortable and we take our jackets off and we kick our feet up and we read it and we go, Abraham, Sarah, what were you thinking? You know, we need to be those who put ourselves into the place of these Old Testament saints. They were men and women just like you and I. What would you do if God came to you and said, I'm going to give you a child, and 20 years goes by and it doesn't happen? They began to look at the world scenario and say, well, we do have this handmaid, Hagar, and legally, she's mine. And legally, if we have a child with her, that would be our child. So maybe that's what God's doing. But that wasn't what God was doing, was it? God's never pleased with the fruit of our flesh, is He? He's never pleased with the fruit of our effort. That's not what He wants. As a matter of fact, when we get to the book of Galatians, it reminds us that the first child had to be put away because the child of the flesh couldn't coexist with the child of the promise. That wasn't what God had in store. They went through trials, and finally God would give them that promised child. What about Joseph? I often thought of Joseph. You know, here's Joseph. His father loves him, and this has to be parenting 101. He loved him so much, he gave him things he didn't give any of his other children. He gave him a coat of many colors. He says, you're my favorite child. That's what we should all do, isn't it? But yet his father did that. You're my favorite child. Coat of many colors. But it didn't stop there, did it? God gave Joseph a series of visions. And in those visions, essentially, Joseph saw that God was telling him that his mother and his family would bow down before him. And Joseph goes and he tells his family of the vision. And even his father says, son, surely you don't think your mother and I are going to bow down before you. Well, it's not long, and Joseph goes out to check on his brothers, and they start to scheme how they might kill him. One of the brothers stands up for him and says, well, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit and teach him a lesson. Well, what he doesn't understand is that his brothers are going to sell him into slavery. And so he's sold into slavery, and he's taken into Egypt, and he's brought into the house of Potiphar. And what happens? I love how every time you read this, it always says, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And so he goes into Potiphar's house, and he finds favor in his master's eyes. That is, until his master's wife begins to make assertions towards him. And he does what's right. He does what's holy. He says, no, I cannot do that to my master. And she accuses him of ungodly acts, and he's thrown into prison. Do you think at some point, maybe when he's in the pit, God, you're the one that gave me the vision. You're the one that showed me this. Now I'm in a pit being sold into slavery. I honored you. I didn't do what was wicked. I didn't do what was evil. I didn't do what was easy. I've honored you. And now I'm in a dungeon. There comes a time when these men beside him, he interprets their dreams and they come to be. And he says, don't forget me. And he's forgotten. That is until Pharaoh is having a series of dreams. And they go, oh, that's right. There's that one guy in the dungeon. How long was it before before Joseph's family comes to Egypt looking for food and they bow down before him? How long? How long before God elevated Joseph to the position of that vision? How long? What did he have to go through before God was ready to bless him with that promise? God has to prepare the vessel, doesn't he? But it doesn't stop there. What about Moses? Moses put in a basket and he's taken into Pharaoh's house and he's treated as one of those in Egypt. That is until he kills one of the soldiers and he runs for his life. And you know, if we look at Moses' life, he found a pretty good place, didn't he? He had a pretty good father-in-law, had a wife, had a home, had it pretty easy. That is until he walks up on a bush that's burning one day. And then I love the phrase. It says Moses stopped to consider why it wasn't consumed. He stopped to consider. And when he stopped to consider, God told him that he would go and he would tell Pharaoh, set my people free. And Moses had all sorts of reasons why he couldn't do what God had asked him to do. And God says, well, let me show you this. He says, throw your staff down and it turns into a snake. You pick it up, it turns back into a staff. And Moses says, well, that's not enough. I need more. Maybe we're the same way, right? That's not enough, God. I need something better. You got anything better? He says, all right, stick your hand in your cloak. Pull it out. It was covered with leprosy. Put it back. It was gone. It's one of those things that probably never got old, you know? You're like, da-da, da-da. He never got tired of it. But then what does he say? All right, I got a staff that turns to a snake. I can make my hand leprous or not. I'm good to go. Who's not going to believe that? But what'd he say? I'm slow of speech. I can't do it. He says, we'll send Aaron with you. How many times do you read of Aaron speaking for Moses? We don't, do we? And yet, Moses goes in and he does these acts. You know, God says, we're going to give these 10 plagues and there's locusts and all the water turns to blood. And then it starts to get personal. All your livestock die while my people's livestock lived. All your firstborn die while the firstborn of my people live. It gets personal, doesn't it? And finally, he lets them go. And it's interesting. After going through all that, being told that he would be the one who would set his people free, that he would lead them into that promised land, he sins and he strikes the rock twice and he watches the nation of Israel go into the land. You know, God is not slack concerning his promises, is he? You know, these people went through a lot. It wasn't easy. Perhaps my favorite is David. Think of David. You know, I think David was one who understood his position in his family. Here God sends his prophet Samuel to go to his house to choose the next king of Israel. Well, they're all there, right? Well, they're all there except David. David's out in the field tending the father's sheep. You know, I have to think that if my father tells us as a family, well, today God's prophet's coming to our home, and he's going to look over my sons. And of my sons, he's going to pick one of them that's going to be the next king of Israel. By the way, David, I need you to get to the field and watch the sheep. I think he knew his place in the family, don't you? I think perhaps David was one who was resigned to the fact that my life will be tending my father's sheep. I'm going to be a shepherd. That's who I am. Well, that is until God's prophet comes and he goes, nope, nope, nope. Nope. And he looks at David's father and says, is there anyone else? Well, there's David. And so he sends for David, and David comes in, and God's prophet looks at David and says, that's the king. Again, if I'm David, I'm like, yeah, baby! Woo! Life's not going to be so bad. I'm I'm going to be the king of Israel. You're not, you're not, you're not, you're not. He was going to be the next king of Israel. His whole outlook on life had to have changed, didn't it? It's not much longer, and his father sends him to the battle lines with some food and supplies for his brother and for the army. And he sees this giant Goliath. And he goes into Saul's quarters and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that taunts the armies of the living God?" And he says, I'll take care of him. He'll be like the bear, like the lion. He kills Goliath. People are singing songs about how few Saul have killed and how many David had killed. Saul begins to have trouble sleeping. And guess who gets sent for? David. Go play for the king. Again, David was a man like you and I. I wonder if he thought, I'm going to my home. It's going to be my house. That's going to be where I live. God's doing it. He's used me to kill Goliath, and now he's taking me to my quarters. So it's around the corner. It's going to happen. That is until darts start flying by your head. That is until the king starts trying to kill you. That is until you're running for your life. That is until you're hiding in caves. That is until you're faking like you're insane to have a safe place to lay your head. You tell me at some point David didn't feel like looking to the God of heaven and say, "What are you doing? What did I do wrong? Why am I going through these trials? Why am I going through these struggles?" You know, God has made us many, many great promises, hasn't he? As his people, they will all come to be. None of them will fail. And yet, as we go through this life, we find that there are trials and there are struggles. And we all handle them slightly differently, don't we? You know, one of the things that I hate about me most is I'm what you would call a jack of all trade and a master of none. My job, by description, is to analyze the problem and fix it. So here I am, when trials come my way, when troubles come into our life, I say, well, let's pray about it. Now let's analyze it. How do we fix it? What do we do? I've always envied those that said, man, this is horrible. Let's just pray, see what God's going to do. There's a part of me that says, you've got to do something. You got to make a plan. God blesses those who bless themselves, right? Or God blesses those who do something. And yet God is faithful to those. So many times I've seen where God has worked on behalf of those individuals. You know, we handle them differently, don't we? Two completely different approaches. If we were to look into the Word of God and continuing with David, I think we would see David was one who was certainly acquainted with trials and troubles in his life, wasn't he? Just think of this list. He was pursued by a sinful king to be killed. He barely escaped several assassination attempts. He had to spend time hiding in the wilderness. His entire family was kidnapped. His friends turned against him to kill him. He suffered the shame of committing adultery and murder. His son raped his daughter. He had one son who killed another son. His son led a revolt against him, and his son was killed trying to take his life. Now, does that sound like one that God would look to and say, you are a man after my own heart? That sounds more like something we would see on afternoon TV, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like, if I said, you know, is this a godly man? Most of us would say, no, I don't think so. And yet, I don't know about you, but as I go through this life, and as I seek to find my way through it, and trying to serve the Lord, and trying to honor him, and trying to be more like Christ, if in the end, I could stand before my Savior, and hear him say, Ray, you had a heart after mine. I'm done. Cha-ching, I'll take it. I'll sign up for it today, Lord. I'll take it. And yet, look what came through the life of David. It wasn't easy, was it? So how did David handle these trials? And so, in the rest of our time, we're going to look at the way in which David dealt with these trials. Look at
1 Samuel chapter 30. Leading up to 1 Samuel chapter 30, and for the sake of time, we'll kind of paraphrase what's happened to this point. David's finally found a little peace, hasn't he? He's been running from Saul. He's been hiding in caves. And he comes to the king and of the Philistines, and he finds favor. And so he tries to do that thing that you and I often get caught up in doing, of having one foot in the world and one foot serving the Lord. And so he says, you know, if I found favor in your sight, there's really no reason that a dog like me should live in your glorious city, right in your presence. So why don't you just send me out to that little place called Ziklag, that little plot of land, and I'll be there and I'll serve you, and I'll do whatever you want, if you know, and then I won't be in your way. Well, the time comes, they're going to battle, and some of his soldiers come to the king and say, well, we don't want him there. You do realize that this is the one who has killed thousands of us. And yes, he has turned and been faithful to you, but wouldn't this be just the best way for him to get back into the good graces of King Saul? To go into battle with us and to turn his back on him. And so the king looks at David and says, you know, you've been faithful to me. I believe in you. But I believe there's too much strife and trouble for you to stay here. So why don't you just go on home to Ziklag, and you can help us another time. Well, look what happens when he gets home. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Have you ever been there? What trials come in your life? What troubles come your way? That you're through crying, but you're not through crying. You're broken. You know, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is when that soldier comes to the Lord and says, here's my son, and he's constantly thrown into the fire and all of these things by this demon. If you can, heal him. And the Lord says, if I can, don't you know that all things are possible to those who believe? I love his response because it's so real. It's real life. He says, Lord, I believe. Helpest thou my unbelief. I believe, but help me. I believe, but help me. And here's David, who's so broken that he's weeping and he has no more tears to cry. He's finally found a place where he can kick up the legs on the lazy boy. A place that he can come home and say, this is home. This is a little bit of peace. This is a place to lay my head. It's a place to raise my family. It's peace. No, it's not. Your home's been burnt. Your children and your wife have been taken captive. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Look what happened. Look what happened. We always need someone to blame, don't we? We always need someone to blame. It's got to be someone else's fault. In verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. They said, it's David's fault. Stone him. He's the one that brought us here. He's the one we followed in the caves. It's his fault. Stone him. We need someone for everything, don't we? In sports, it's the coach's fault. Or it's the best player's fault because he didn't step up in crunch time. In the church, it's the elder's fault. At work, it's my boss's fault. At home, it's biblical. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. It's biblical. I didn't make it up. But we always need someone, don't we? And that's what happened here. That's what happened here. David has just, we just heard that he's wept till he has no tears to weep. And he looks up and people are picking up stones to kill him because it's his fault. Do you think he said, why, God? Why did you ever pick me? Why did you ever choose me to be the king? I could be sitting in a field, tending sheep, playing my harp. I could be having a good old time. Why? Why? And I think God understands that. He understands the trials and the difficulties. But look what David did. It says David strengthened himself in the Lord. And again, I'm one of those that's a fixer. I'm a doer. And so I have to admit, I have a wonderful father-in-law, and he gives very godly advice. But I have to admit that if I was in the midst of this trial, and I came to him and I said, "Dad, what should I do?" And he says, "Strengthen yourself in the Lord, son." I'd have to be, "And? How do I do that? Good idea, but what do I do?" I think when we look at what David did and how he responded in trials, we get a good picture, a good idea of how David dealt with difficult times and troubles and trials in life. And David wrote Psalms, didn't he? He wrote Psalms. If we look, and while he was pursued by Saul, he wrote Psalm 59. When he was imprisoned in Gath, he wrote Psalm 56. While he was fleeing from his son Absalom, he wrote Psalm 3. When he was hiding in the wilderness of Judah, he wrote Psalm 63. So what were some of the things that David did? I think the first thing that we see that David did is David was honest with God. He was honest with God. He went to God and he talked to God and he told him his concerns and he told him his trials. You know, one of the things that bothers me as a father is when I see the countenance of your children's face kind of fall. And you know something's wrong. And so you go to them and you'll say, "Sweetheart, what's wrong?" "Nothing." "Well, sweetheart, what do you mean, nothing? You don't normally act like that. You're not normally pouty. What's wrong?" "Nothing. Nothing." You know, one of my favorite stories is our third child is very compassionate, but very aggressive. And our second was having a birthday party, and she had hurt herself. And she's the kind that she doesn't want people to see her cry. So she went up to her room, and she was kind of crying it off. She had hurt her thumb. And she's, "Ooh, ooh, ooh." Well, my compassionate child says, "Well, where's Kaylee? Where's Kaylee?" She goes looking for her, and she finds her, and she says, "Kaylee, what's wrong?" "Nothing." "Kaylee, what's wrong?" "Nothing." "What's wrong?" And so now we're downstairs, and we're wondering, where are our two children? And I hear Kaylee going, "Ah, what's wrong? She hit me." And Cassie's going, "Well, she wouldn't tell me what was wrong." You know, sometimes we feel like doing that, don't we? You know, one of the things I love about God is that he's a God who asks questions. He knows all the answers, doesn't he? But he slowly and tenderly and graciously brings us along. We see it in the very beginning of the Word of God, don't we? He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "Where were you?" He knew where they were. He didn't need them to tell him where they were. And they said, "Well, we were hiding." "Why were you hiding?" He knew why they were hiding, didn't he? But he brings them along. "Well, because we were naked." "Well, who told you you were naked?" He finally gets it out of them, doesn't he? "We've sinned." He does it with Cain and Abel, doesn't he? One of my favorite passages in the Word of God. Here's Cain and Abel, and one does it God's way. He offers the sacrifice of blood, and Cain comes and he offers what? The fruit of his efforts, his work, from tilling the ground. And God says, "Nope, can't accept it." And then he asks him, he says, "Cain, why is thy countenance fallen?" He knew why, didn't he? And he gave him a warning. And boy, what a warning. If we walked away with nothing else tonight, what a warning. He says, "Beware." He says, "Don't you know that if you do it right, it will be accepted? But beware." Why? Because sin is crouching like a lion seeking to devour. That's sin, isn't it? He didn't obey that, did he? He didn't listen. God is a God who asks questions. He knows the answer. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to be honest with him. And David was honest with God. Look at Psalm chapter 56. Psalm chapter 56, in verse 1 through 2. Listen to what David says. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." This is not one saying, "Thou art good, Lord, everything's perfect in my lifest." You know, I'm not trying to be unreverent, but he was very honest with God, wasn't he? He was very serious with God. He says, look, there are people who pursue my life. The wretched and the wicked, they pursue me. They oppress me. They're trying to take my life. Why is this, God? Look at verse 5 through 7. All day long they distort my words. You ever felt like saying that? Honey, all day long they twist my words. They take it and they twist it. They turn it. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack me. They lurk. They watch my steps as they waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. He's very real with God, isn't he? He's coming before God and he's telling him of his troubles. He's telling him what's wrong. He's even got a little suggestion as how God should help him out, doesn't he? Put him down. That was his suggestion. In Psalm 3, verse 2, when Absalom was chasing him for his life, he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And I can't help but think about that passage. He helped others. Why can't he help himself? And they said that of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? In Psalm 59, verse 1 through 3, David says this, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin. The Lord Jesus Christ understands this, doesn't he? You know, it was our sin that was laid upon him. He would look forth to the judgment for my sin and your sin that would be laid upon him, and he would sweat drops of blood. Scripture tells us that we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, but it was our sin that was laid upon him. He understands it, doesn't he? I love Hebrews. Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. It's over and over again in the book of Hebrews. We have this great high priest. Let us draw near. Let us draw with full assurance. Let us come close. He's always encouraging us to draw near to Christ. Why? Because he knows it. He died for the sins of the world. Not one sin was left. For the shame set before him, for the glory set before him, despising the shame, he endured the cross. He knows of the shame of sin, doesn't he? He knows of the trials of sin. He knows of the struggles of sin. And Hebrews goes on and says, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ understands. I think the first thing we see with David is he was honest. He went to God. He prayed. You know, I love these little stories. And Harry Ironside shares a story of a missionary that told him of this lady. It was a country that didn't quite have the same laws that we did. And one of the things that the merchants would often do is they would, after you had paid your bill in full, several months to a year later, they would come to you and they'd say, you haven't paid your bill. And they'd say, oh yeah, I did. He would say, well then let me see your receipt and everything will be okay. Well, of course, by then they didn't have their receipt. And so the lady said, well, I'll have to find it. Can you come back? And a few days later, he comes back with the local police and he says, you either have to pay this or I'm going to have to take belongings to collect my debt. Well, she had a son and her husband had passed away and it was a young boy and she was frantically looking for the receipts and he sees a butterfly outside the window. So he opens the window and he starts trying to catch the butterfly and the butterfly flies in the room and he's running around trying to catch the butterfly and mom is stressed and she says, stop it! Well, he's a little boy, so he instantly obeyed. But no, he continued to chase the butterfly. That is, until the butterfly flew right down behind this chest. And so he goes and he shoves the chest out of the way. And he goes, aha! I got the butterfly! And mom says, there's the receipt. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, does it? But you know, there's something about prayer. Just as God would ask his people questions to bring them along, to bring them to the point that they understood that God had it. That God got it, that he was with them, that he was faithful. You know, David was honest with God. And if we had time, we could see in Psalm 3. But I think we also see the second thing David did
was he continued to trust in the Lord. He was honest with the Lord, but he continued to trust the Lord. You know, we read those passages in Psalm 56, 1 and 2, and 5 and 7, but look what's stuck right in the middle of those. Look at 3 through 4 of Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do to me? David continued to trust in God, even though the circumstance looked bad. In Psalm 56, verse 9 through 11, right after the second cry out to God, look what he says. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I love this little quote. Trust God where you cannot trace him. Do not try to penetrate the cloud he brings over you. Rather, look to the bow that is on it. The mystery is God. The promise is yours. But look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3, when Absalom, his son, was chasing him, pursuing his life. Psalm 3, 1 through 6. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. You know, I'll tell you, I've had more struggles in my life than I cared to have, but I wouldn't give them back for anything because of what the Lord has done through those trials. And yet I look at what's going on in David's life, and I tell everyone, if we'd have had a fifth girl, I'd have been the most blessed man in the world. I love every one of my little girls, and I'm so thankful that the Lord gave them to me. But I would be lying if I didn't say that I wanted a little boy. Now, can you imagine? Your son is chasing you to kill you. That's heartbreak. Can you imagine that? David's son was pursuing him to kill him. And he comes to God with his cares and his concerns. And I can't take it in. He laid down and slept. Think of your roughest trials. That was the easiest thing to do in the world, wasn't it? Just lay down and go to sleep. Your mind immediately forgot about the trial. You weren't concerned about it at all, were you? Your mind continues to think of it, to take it over and over again. And yet he says, I gave this care to the Lord, and my trust in him was so great. I trusted his goodness. I trusted his mercy. I trusted that he cared. I go back to Horatio Spafford. Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My bliss, the bliss, oh, it says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. God cares. He cares about our troubles. He cares about our trials. And in those times, he wants us to be honest with him. He wants us to talk with him. He wants us to share our trials. But we have to continue to trust him. If we had time, we would look and we would see that David did that by remembering the goodness of God and how God had been there with him when he killed that bear, when he killed that lion. God had delivered him. But I think the last thing is important. David continued in praise. In times of trials, in times of troubles, maybe we're those who say, I have to pray about this. I have to give it to God. Maybe we're those who can even continue to trust. I've given it to him. I trust him. But I remember a quote that I read by A.P. Gibbs as a young believer. Didn't mean a whole lot to me at the time, but it means a great deal more to me now. A.P. Gibbs would say, there is nothing more sad than a believer who has lost their song. That's what trials do, isn't it? That's what troubles do. But David was very serious about continuing to praise God. Don't get caught up in the trial. Count your blessings. We sing it all the time. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed,
When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. It's truth in that, isn't it? It is so easy for the trials of life, they come upon us. I couldn't help but think of this. In the time of Noah, God flooded the earth. How did God dry up those waters? The wind. The wind blew across the earth. And that wind evaporated the water and it dried up the earth. These trials are a lot like a wind, aren't they? You and I are filled with the Spirit of God. We're filled with the living water of God. We are those who are to come to the Word of God, and we're to be those who are filled. And those trials can be so much like that wind that blew upon the face of the earth, and they so slowly and steadily can dry us out until we come to a place and we say, God, what's happened? Why am I so dry? We have to be careful. We have to be careful to be those who trust God, those who tell Him the truth, but we have to be those who continue to praise Him. David strengthened himself in the Lord. He was honest with the Lord. We'll close with this. We could go a little longer. Brother asked me, he says, how long you need? I said, I can do what you want. But we'll just close with this. Psalm 18, verse 1 through 6. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. Torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help, and He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry for help before Him came into His ears. Isn't that a great blessing to remember? God cares. We ever wonder if God cares about our troubles? I can't help but think of the trials that these men went through that we talked about in the beginning. And I have to believe at some point they said, God, why? Have you forgotten me? Do you even care anymore? And yet we see God cares so much. He cares so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us, that you and I might not be lost in hell for an eternity. That's how much God cares. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your word that offers us such hope. It offers us such assurance. And so, Father, we come before You and we realize that it's a great price that we have this hope, that we're not redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of the Son of God. And so, Father, we just do thank You for that. We thank You for Your word, and we pray that You use it tonight. Pray that Your servant hasn't been in the way, and that You've done what You desired here tonight, Father. And we just do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.